Well, it's a great privilege to introduce our speaker to us, who will be speaking to us throughout this weekend, Reverend Tim Lane. He was born in Sylvania, Georgia, which I think you'll pick up a bit on from his accent this evening. He received an undergraduate degree in English and philosophy from the University of Georgia, something we'll have to overlook this evening. He's also a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, something we won't overlook. Tim has been in pastoral and counseling ministry for over 25 years, and he's currently executive director, a faculty member at CCEF, and lecturer in practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He and his wife, Barbara, and their four children currently reside in Philadelphia, where they've lived since 2001. So please welcome Tim Lane.
It sounds impressive, all those titles, but they can fool you. Am I on? I am on. Good. All right. I want to thank Jeff and Covenant Presbyterian for the invite this weekend. I'm really looking forward to being with you. You may not be able to notice from where you sit, but I am having currently an allergic reaction. And it is demonstrating itself in my lower lip. So if you thought that I was just, you know, I had a little pinch between my cheek and gum, that's not what's going on. I'm actually, I don't know, it just kind of comes out of nowhere, and it started this morning, and it'll probably be gone by tomorrow. If you will do your best to not even ever think of that again while you're here, or at least while I'm in front of you. That's all you're going to watch tonight. Look at the guy with the fat lip. I don't know what he's saying, but it sure is funny. I grew up not too far from here. When I was 15, my dad was in the Marine Corps. We relocated to Albany, Georgia. So I don't know how far north that is. How far north are we from Tallahassee? About 2 hours? Four, okay. It's been a while since I've been this far south. But you grew up there in Albany from 15 on, and spent a lot of time on the coast of Florida and Destin and Panama City. And so it's good to be back south, and I look forward to interacting with some of you who have southern accents. I know not everybody in Florida has southern accents, but we're not quite far south enough yet for it to change. Is that right, or is this about where it starts changing? Okay, all right. You're true south up here. All right. Well, I want to begin and just ask a question. How many of you are familiar with CCF as a ministry? Okay, I think your church here, Covenant, and maybe other churches that are represented would be familiar with us. How many of you are familiar with the book How People Change that my friend Paul Tripp and I have co-authored? Okay, so some of what is in that book emerges as I will be teaching this weekend. If you haven't gotten that book, I'd encourage you to get it. Most of the material, it's not in exact form that I'm going to be presenting it tonight and tomorrow, is in the book Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And there is a curriculum. It's red. I think you all ordered some. There's a curriculum with a leader's guide and study guide for people who are interested in going through the material. This is a weekend that we call Marriage, Family, and Friendships. And the reason we do that is because a couple of topics that I won't be addressing are topics that are usually very, very specific, not usually, are very specific to marriage, and that is sex and just husband and wife roles and relationship. What I'm going to be doing this weekend, and hopefully if you're single, you're not married, this will encourage you. What I'm going to be talking about this weekend are bread and butter issues that relate to all of your relationships, parent-child, friend-to-friend, husband and wife, child to adult. And if these things are really growing and developing in your life and in your relationships, a lot of times the impact of those in your marriage and other marriage-specific areas, the impact of those can be quite helpful. I mean, it could you know, change the way you think about husband and wife roles. It could certainly impact the way you think about sex, because sex ultimately is an expression of intimacy. If there are problems in the relationship, they typically show up in this area. So these are the bread and butter subjects that we're going to be talking about this weekend. Let me just give you an outline for tonight and tomorrow. Talk with Jeff coming in. Just wanted to make sure that this was going to work. I want to do two sessions tonight. The first session is just going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And this is going to really set the stage for the context in which our marriages and our friendships thrive. And it's going to be an emphasis on just the practical implications of experiencing what we just talked about, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We must put everything, our entire Christian lives, our relationships, our marriage, all within the context of God's grace for us in Christ. And I want to do that by looking at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We'll take a break, and then we're going to come back and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to talk about why our relationships, including our marriages, are so vitally important. What is their purpose? Why did God design us to be in relationship with one another? And hopefully that will shape the way that we think about the things that we're going to talk about tomorrow. The three things that we're going to talk about tomorrow are these bread and butter issues that if they're growing in your life, you will begin to see just encouraging things in your relationships. Not necessarily all of them, but many of them. We're going to talk about communication and how Scripture really shapes the way we think about the way we use our words. Then we're going to talk about conflict, how to engage in godly conflict with one another, what that looks like. And then finally, we'll talk about practicing forgiveness. If we can get that far tomorrow, we may reserve that for Sunday morning. But if we can get to it tomorrow before noon, we will. I am a father and a parent with four children. I have a college-age daughter. I have a son who's in 11th grade. I have a daughter who's 14 in 8th grade, and another son who's 12 in 6th grade. So these things aren't theoretical to me and for me. They grow out of my own struggles and failures. They grow out of God's grace at work in me and how He has changed me and how He continues to change me in my relationship with my wife, Barbara, and my four kids, Hannah, Timothy, Catherine, and Benjamin. And so I really want to begin by saying, you know, what I'm presenting tonight and tomorrow are not things that I have mastered. You know, so you don't have to immediately start out with this guilt feeling that you've got some expert in front of you. You have a moral failure in front of you whom God has redeemed, whom God is changing, and whom God is teaching, and I just want to be a conduit of what I'm learning to be an encouragement to you. That's the tone in which, the spirit in which I'd like to present tonight and tomorrow. And hopefully there will be opportunity for some Q&A, and I also may break you up into pairs. If you're here with your spouse and you're comfortable, you want to break up, and I have some exercises I might encourage you to do. If you're single and you have a friend here you want to do that with, these things will be very relevant in any of your relationships. Or you can choose to not do it. That's your prerogative. But they are some practical things that put feet on what I'll be teaching. All right. So why don't we begin? I'm going to pray for us as we start. Father, we do pray for a work of Your Spirit tonight that we would be teachable, that the teacher would be humble and clear, that we all would recognize at the outset that apart from Your grace, we really can do nothing. In fact, the things that we do apart from Your grace can be very hurtful. And we don't want to move in that direction. We do want You to work in our lives by Your Spirit tonight and help us, change us as we listen to Your Word, as Your Spirit applies Your Word to our lives, as the Word is applied. We are drawn more deeply and consciously in relationship with You. And as that happens, we are changed. And what we do in our service and relationships with other people is changed. That's the pattern. And we ask that You would bless us to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. 14 through 21. And hopefully what will emerge as we look at this passage and other passages that we're going to look at this weekend is just the rich wisdom and relevance of Scripture for all of our lives. Ephesians 3, let me give you a little context before we look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is a prayer. And it's made up of two long sentences. If you look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, that's one sentence. And then there's another sentence, verses 20 through 21. That's another sentence. And it's just one long prayer that is taking everything that Paul has taught in chapters 1 and 3 up until verse 13 of chapter 3. And Paul is praying and he's saying, what I've just taught you in these first two chapters up to verse 13 of chapter 3, I'm praying that these would not just be mere intellectual thoughts. They would not be just things that you understand and are aware of, but they would be actually richly experienced in your life. And I want you to see the two things that Paul teaches in the first three chapters of Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and by the way, this intro talk is maybe a little more theological, if you will. It may not be apparently as relevant or practical. I'm not sure, but just be patient with me as we look at this first part. Ephesians chapter 1, all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul is talking about who we are in Christ, our new identity in Christ, because of God's work of grace in our lives. And what he's talking about is how we have been, because of the grace of Christ, welcomed into fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one community that the Christian lives in. Did you know that when you became a Christian, you're not just in relationship with Jesus? He's the means by which you're in relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. You are welcomed into the Trinity. We have a triune God. He is a social God because he's in relationship with himself. And that's why when we look at ourselves, because we're made in his image, we're relational people. It grows out of who God is. God's a relational God, and we're relational people because we're made in his image. And Paul is taking great pains to talk about how God's grace brings us into relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And we have a new identity in Christ. And he emphasizes that. And then in verses 11, chapter 2, verse 11, all the way up to verse 13 of chapter 3, right before the prayer, he is talking about another community that we are made a part of as a result of the grace of Christ. And that community is the body of Christ. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile being made one. The Jews who are considered the people of God, Gentiles who were not, are now one. It's a pretty radical statement in the first century. So Paul is saying that this is the context in which the Christian in relationship with other people thrives. In relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, and in the community with Father, Son, and Spirit, and in community with brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. Right? The Trinity and the church, these two contexts are vitally important. Now, let me set this up. Why is this important? I'm a Dylan fan, so pardon me. I'm going to quote Dylan here at the beginning, even before I read Scripture. Imagine that. Dylan says something in one of his songs. He says, "What looks large from a distance, close up ain't never that big." He's a master of turning a phrase. What looks large from a distance, close up ain't never that big. And I think, I want to apply this specifically to marriage, but I think it can also be applied to just any relationship. You know, before you get married, you look off in a distance at marriage and you think, isn't that grand? You know, I can't wait to get married. And then you get married, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, this requires work. You know, and now I'm really close to somebody who is kind of getting in my space. And it looked really cool from a distance, but now up close, that, you know, it loses some of its shine, doesn't it? And I think what Dylan is saying is similar to what I think this passage is teaching, and it is this. When we take marriage out of its proper context, then it shrinks. When we try to make marriage the center of our marriage shrinks. It really gets small. And what looks large from a distance, close up ain't never that big, because we've taken it out of a broader context in which marriage is intended to thrive. We were at the beach not too long ago and asked some folks if they've ever been whale watching. Has anyone been whale watching before? Okay, so you see these mammoth creatures in the ocean, and they're just a beautiful sight to see. But what if you take that mammoth creature out of the ocean and you beach it on the sand? What happens to that whale? It dies. And I propose to you that the very same thing is true of the Christian life and of our relationships. When we take them out of the vast context of the grace of Christ and community with Father, Son, and Spirit, and we take them out of the context of life in the body of Christ, we in essence beach marriage and beach relationships, and they slowly but surely die. Paul is placing marriage and all of life within this amazing context of these two communities. And I want you to see what those two communities are. I'm having a hard time reading that. A vision of Christian life and change. Let me emphasize this. Let's read the passage first. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Here's the prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. See, he's talking about this rich experience. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Didn't we just sing that in that hymn? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Here's this vast ocean. And it's within this vast ocean, if you place your marriage within that context and all of your relationships, they thrive. You take them out of that context, they die. Listen to how he goes on to talk about this. And I pray that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then he ends on this kind of note of worship. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. See that? Within us. There's a work within us. We're united to Jesus. We're in community with Father, Son, and Spirit. To Him be glory in the church. There's that other community that we are to live in. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. First point I want you to see before we look at these two communities. Paul is giving us a vast grand understanding of the Christian life and change. And he says that the Christian life, when you understand the dynamic of change that the Bible is talking about, it is utterly overwhelming. It's utterly amazing. What the Bible says is this, is that true Christian change is not less than behavioral. It's more. You know, a lot of times we just want to focus on behavior. And Paul's saying, no, Christian change is not less than that. It's more. God is concerned about our behavior. Our words, our actions, our body language, the things that we do in the body. He is concerned about those things. But a true vision of Christian change is more than that. A true vision of Christian change is not less than intellectual or cognitive. It's more. See, we are told to replace falsehoods with truth, right? To take the truth of Scripture and to remember it and to read the Bible and to take it in. So it's not less than cognitive or intellectual, it's more. What Paul is saying in this passage is that a true vision of Christian change is relational. Or to use a really fancy Presbyterian word, covenantal. What does covenant mean? When you hear the word covenant, what do you think? You think theology? Somebody, what is, what? What? Promise? And what is it a promise of? Okay. For what purpose? His glory. But what's, why does God make a covenant? There you go. There's the word relationship. Whenever you see the word covenant in the Bible, think relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. So when you think about living the Christian life, is it about behavior? Yes, it's more. Is it about truth? Yes, but it's more. It's about relationship. And all the means of grace, the Bible, fellowship, prayer, all of those things, sacraments, all of those things are designed to do something in terms of your ability to relate to the true and living God. And when that dynamic is happening, see, God's a person. You interact with and you relate to a person, and that's really how true Christian change, lasting change, takes place. That's the dynamic. And I want you to see how radical this is. I want you to find me another world religion or philosophy that talks about life and living life and change in that kind of way. You won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in any secular theory of change. This true, living, redeeming, loving, personal God has come into relationship with you because He has done something so that that could happen, so that your sins might be forgiven, so that the wall of separation between you and Him might be broken down, so that you might be welcomed into a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's within that dynamic of relationship and worship that change happens. All right, that's the first thing that I want you to see. Now, look at the second thing. New identity and new community. Here are the two things I want you to see that I'm highlighting in this passage. That was an introductory word. Now, let me talk about new identity in Christ. New identity and this new community that we have now that we are living in relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Look at how Paul talks about it in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm just going to highlight a few words that he uses. And notice how personal it is. He's praying that you and I might have strength in verse 16. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There's that reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very, very intimate and personal. And you have to be given strength in order for that to happen. Isn't that interesting? You have to be prepared for the life of God in you, to live in you, and to work in you. You have to be given strength. The reason you have to be given strength, if you weren't given strength, it'd run you over. It's so amazing. You have to be strengthened to receive the very life of God. So Paul's talking in very intense, personal ways. Verse 18, he says that you would have power to grasp the love of Christ. You see that in verse 18? That word grasp is the Greek word katalambano. And you know what it means? It means to be ambushed. It means to be surprised, shocked. I want you to be ambushed, to be shocked, to be dazzled, to be riveted and amazed at the grace of Christ. The vast love of Christ for you. I don't want you to live life just kind of ho-hum. It's, you know, rather than amazing grace, we sing ho-hum grace, how okay the sound that helped a pretty decent person like me. I mean, isn't that a boring view of, you know, grace? It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I can't believe it. If you ever, so you guys sing hymns here a lot, but everybody's familiar with Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" You ever look at that hymn next time you sing it and look for the punctuation in the hymn. That really is the telltale mark of the song. He says this, "And can it be?" What's the punctuation when your voice goes up? Question mark. He's asking questions. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain? You know, he's asking these questions. Why? Because he's shocked. He's ambushed. He's captivated by this great love that he did not deserve. And he's saying, I can't believe that it's true. And Paul is praying that for you and me, that we would be ambushed daily and moment by moment, caught off guard, surprised, amazed at the grace of Christ for us. He goes on, he prays for knowledge in verse 19. And again, not mere intellectual assent, but true experience. The word in Hebrew for knowledge is yada. And it's used in the early chapters of Genesis when it talks about Adam knowing Eve. All right? That's the King James rendering. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. It means they had sexual relations. And it's the word that's used there is the word to know. Now, there's more than intellectual stuff going on when a husband and wife have sex, right? It's very personal and intimate. That's the kind of knowledge that we're to have of the true and living God. It's not just mere intellectual knowledge. It's rich, deep experience of life with Him. Then he goes on, he says, I want you to have fullness, that the glory of God. Yeah, and somebody mentioned that earlier. So that the glory of God, as a result of all of this wonderful grace that's been shown to you, would be the most important thing in your life. That your head would be lifted out of the trough and lifted up to worship the true and living God in light of His great love and grace for you. And then again, he talks about it in verses 20 and 21, this movement of worship. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. Paul himself, as he talks about what he wants to be true of us, this rich life and community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being personal, it actually leads Paul to do the very same thing that he's calling us to do in light of that worship. Worship. So this new identity, this new relationship that we have with Jesus leads us to worship. This is the context in which your marriage will thrive. Without this context, you beach marriage and it slowly dies. This is the context, this community in which all of your relationships thrive. If you beach it, it slowly and surely dies. Listen to a quote by C.S. Lewis, and this is, I think, capturing what we're talking about here. Lewis says this, talks about his wife, Joy. He says, when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. So he says, when I learn to love God more than my wife, I end up loving my wife better than I do now. But insofar as I learn to love my wife at the expense of God, and instead of God, I shall not love my wife at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. You see that? I had a friend once in college. He wasn't a believer. And I remember him saying his biggest problem with Christianity is it was a call to love God more than he was called to love his wife. He missed it. I was a young Christian at the time. I didn't know how to respond. I wish I'd had this quote. But don't you see that? When I try to make Barbara the center of my life, you know what happens? I end up being the very person that does all kinds of dumb things in the relationship and in the marriage that hurts the marriage. I'm expecting my wife to be my identity. I'm expecting her to be God for me. She was never created to be God for me. She's just my wife. But when I'm worshiping God, and that functionally is happening on a daily, weekly basis, guess what? It's amazing how much I want to move towards my wife. And here's why. Because I'm not hawking every move she makes to determine whether or not she's giving me everything I need. You see? Because she's not meant to provide those things that only God can provide. And so Paul is capturing this basic dynamic, the grace of Christ transforms us to worship, and as a result, all these really, really good things in life can stay as good things and be enjoyed properly as good things, not turned into things that we've got to have in order to have life and meaning. What we do in Romans 1:25, we take something good in creation and we try to make it the creator. Do you know that you can take your marriage which is a good thing in creation, and you can try to make it the creator. You can try to make it what you live for, what you revolve your life around, what gives your life meaning, and you can end up, as a result, destroying your marriage. Friendships can go that way as well. Work, comfort, success, approval, all of those things. Now, let me make some application for you here, all right? And I'll use my marriage as an example, just as application of this first point. New identity leading to new lifestyle of worship. There are incredible implications for all of life, but let me give you a few applications for marriage. Here's one. Well, there are at least three ways in which this new worship expresses itself. I'm worshiping God as creator, God as sovereign, and God as redeemer. If I am going to love my wife as I should, I must first of all worship God as creator. Hear this. If I am not affirming the glory of God in the way that He has made my spouse, He is the creator. He's created me and made me in His image with certain distinctives. He's made my wife in His image in certain ways. And if I am not affirming the glory of God in the way that He has made my spouse, including the ways that are different from me, I will be frustrated with her and I will be tempted to remake her in my own image. Mental strengths, emotional, physical strengths, all that. Here's an example in my marriage. My wife and I have been made in God's image and we're different and we have a different understanding of time. All right, we're just hardwired that way. And some of it is shaping influence as well. But when I see 60 minutes, I think about 58 minutes and 3 seconds. When my wife sees 60 minutes, she thinks 2 hours. Right? So here we are. My wife says, I'm going to be gone for about an hour to do some shopping. Now, what I typically do is I double it. And I say, in my mind, I'm thinking she'll probably be back in a couple hours. When I say I'm going to be gone for 30 minutes, I'm usually gone for 30 minutes. All right? Now, is one of those better than the other? No. They're different. And if I don't appreciate those differences, and if my wife doesn't appreciate those differences, rather than learning from one another and growing together, see how practical this is? This is the way God has hardwired my wife and me, and I need to worship God as creator and affirm those things rather than thinking that my way is the right way. Therefore, if she doesn't bend and become like me, if I can't make her in my image and play creator over her and in her life, I'm going to do damage to the relationship. Here's the deal. We've learned, we've been married since 1989. So what is that? 20 some odd years? And we've learned when we're about to leave on a long trip, my wife says, how long do you think it's going to take us to get there? Because she says, you know, you're really good at measuring time and distance and speed limits, and you calculate all that out and the brakes depending on how many kids we have with us. And therefore, I say, I think it's probably going to take us about 14 hours to get from Jenkintown, Pennsylvania to Atlanta, Georgia, where my wife's parents live. And she says, okay. Now, this is after 20-some-odd years of marriage, okay? It didn't start there. It's like we're getting in the van and we're working off of these different expectations and different ways of thinking about time. And when I'm not getting there quickly enough and she's fine, and we're starting to argue with one another. I've learned to appreciate my wife's broader categories of what 30 minutes or 60 minutes looks like. And you know why? Because my wife serves more people than I ever would. When she's gone and she's gone for 2 hours rather than one, she sometimes gets about 4 hours of work done. I'll be gone 30 minutes and I've gotten 30 minutes of work done. And I've learned to appreciate that in my wife. She is made differently than me. And here's one practical area where we're hardwired differently. And I've got to worship God as creator. And only the gospel can enable me to do that. Here's another example. I've got to worship God as sovereign. to love my wife as I should. And this relates to other relationships. And I think about this in light of my kids. All of my kids are made differently. I've got to be attentive to that. But here's another one. To love my wife as I should, I must worship God as sovereign. And here's what I mean by that. If I fail to honor God's sovereignty in the influences He has placed in my wife's life and the way those influences have shaped her, I will attempt to take God's place and try to clone her into my own image. Let me get practical again. When my wife grew up in her home around the dinner table, you know what you were supposed to do when you came to eat? You were supposed to enjoy your meal and enjoy company with one another. And it was a set aside time. Now, my dad was a Marine, and we grew up in Washington, D.C. in the 60s, and all this political stuff going on. And when we grew up around our family table, the TV was blaring in the background, and if we didn't talk religion and politics, we didn't eat. You know, I mean, it just wasn't a meal. Now, I look back on it, I'm thinking, boy, I could have done without some of those conversations. But here now, two people, very different shaping influences, and we're just talking about family of origin. My wife and I get married. And what do you think happens when we're around the table? It even shows up now. You know, I eat real quick, I'm done, I leave. And she wants to linger at the table. Well, I didn't want to linger at my table growing up. It was like, you know, let's get out of here. Enough politics and religion. But she wants to linger. And so, you know, she'll laugh at me now when I get up real quickly. And just, you know, she just knows this is a place where we are shaping influences have been different. And we've grown and learned to appreciate that about one another. And I'm learning from her about what it feels like to linger around the dinner table with the kids and with her. But that's a very practical thing. And you could multiply example upon example in terms of shaping influences. And you could get simpler, or you could actually get more complex. What if there are serious shaping influences that have hurt you, sufferings that you've been through that you need to factor in? Here's another example. If I'm going to love my wife as I should, I must worship God as Redeemer. Now listen to this, very practical. If I fail to worship God as Redeemer, I will forget that I am a sinner married to another sinner, and I will be too casual about my sin, and I will be all too able at focusing on her sin. You see that? Let me give you an example. Fear. When I get fearful, I get angry. And by the way, that's what most men do. And anger is probably kind of one of the few emotions that men can identify with. Women have a broader appreciation for a broader range of emotions. Stereotypically, that's true. When I get fearful, I get angry. When my wife gets fearful, she shuts down. Now, we've grown in our marriage, but look at this. First year of marriage, first few months of marriage. I'm getting fearful because I'm not real sure where the relationship is going at that moment, and so I begin to talk, okay? And my wife starts hearing me talk, and she's getting fearful that the relationship isn't going well, and she begins to shut down. And so she's shutting down, so I start talking more. And I might get louder, and I might, you know, and you see that? It's just that vicious cycle. And what would be very easy for me to do is to focus on, you know, her sinful responses to fear and say, you're the problem. And not take a look at my own life, a Psalm 139 life. Lord, look at me. Search me, O God. The only way you can utter that psalm as a prayer, search me, O God, is if you know you are completely accepted before Father, Son, and Spirit because of the grace of Christ. If you don't have that confidence, then you're going to do everything that you possibly can do to defend yourself and make yourself look good and to be right. So you see how the gospel of grace just practically shapes the way we think about our relationships in general and our marriage. Now let me mention this second thing here. This new identity leads to new relationships. This life in community with one another. And look at the words that he uses here. Verse 15, he says, we're a family because we descend from the same Father. We've been adopted into the same family because the same Father is our Father. Verse 17, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love for one another. And then verse 18, he says, you have to be together. May you have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ for you. Do you realize that you can't fully experience and understand and comprehend the love of Christ for you without living in community with other Christians? John Stott says that we need the whole people of God to experience the whole love of God. Why is that? My wife doesn't bring all the gifts of the body of Christ into our marriage that I need to grow in grace. I don't bring all the gifts of the body of Christ into our marriage so that she can grow in grace. Our marriage is not a big enough community in which to experience community. My marriage has to exist within the bigger community of God's people in order for my marriage to thrive. You see those two contexts? Community in relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. Community in relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Paul is calling us to as we think about what it looks like to grow in grace. So why don't we just end our time right now and we'll take a break. Jeff, where are you? I lost sight of you. There you are. What time is it?
10:00.
Okay, good. So we can you want to take a 10-minute break? All right, let me just pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, come in, and we'll look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Father, there is just an amazing love that we have and we can experience as a result of your grace. And there is this wonderful, wonderful place, the body of Christ, and what we're going to talk about in a little while, where we experience wonderful things. And within this context, our marriages and all of our relationships thrive. This is this broad, vast ocean. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, this great body of Christ, the local church. Would you awaken us to these things this weekend as we think about the brass tacks and the nuts and bolts of doing relationships and marriage with our spouses? And may this even change the way we think about our relationships with our kids, our friends. Would you do that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.